When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it that you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Well, what was happening on those events that first Good Friday? There's one way of looking at it, and it's to see a good man who was leading a religious reform movement, but was betrayed by one of his followers to the envious authorities. They then put him on a show trial, had him condemned to death. And so what we're doing on Good Friday is remembering a tragic failure, another man crushed by the system. And so Good Friday is a black day, a sad day. We gather to mourn our hero. But there's a totally different way of looking at these events. And I want to suggest that John wants us to see things in a different light. These events were not a tragic misadventure, but they were planned by God the Father, Son, and Spirit. God was in control. In this first reading, I've entitled the reflection, "The King in Control." King Jesus was in control of everything that was going on. Did you see the way he just sort of controlled what was happening as these guys came to arrest him? And did you notice that Jesus knew that Judas had gone to betray him, and yet he still went out to the usual place, the olive grove, also known as Gethsemane. He knew that was where they were going to come for him. Look again at verse 4. Judas and the crowd of soldiers armed have come. And Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And verse 6, when he said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, isn't that astonishing? Here's a great gang of armed soldiers, probably Roman soldiers, professionals, come to arrest one unarmed man. And yet, as Jesus steps forward, this solitary unarmed man, and says, "I am he," they're terrified, and they fall to the ground. There's something you see about Jesus. The way he speaks, the effortless authority that he has that gives them, just for a moment, second thoughts about what they're doing. Maybe it's also that some of the Jews that were among them were frightened by the way he says, "I am he." In the original language, he said literally just, "I am." And that is an expression sort of laden with significance for Jews, because that was the special name that God revealed himself by to Moses. It's the sacred name of God. Jesus is somehow here reminding them of his claim, of who he is, God come down, taking human flesh. In recording all these details, I think John wants us to see clearly that Jesus is the powerful one. They are the weak ones. The fact that they are able to lay one finger on him, well, it's only because he wants it to happen. And there's more evidence of his control. Look at 8 and 9. He makes it sure, doesn't he, that no one lays a finger on any of his followers. They all have the chance to escape at his word, as was planned. He's in control. And verse 11, look at that in particular. This gives us the closest insight into what is going on. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Jesus, the Son of God, is doing it all according to his Father's plan. The king is in control. But what's it all for? Why is he going through all of this? It must be hugely significant. What is this cup that Jesus is going to drink? Well, we're going to see that in a moment. But first, let us pray and let us reflect on the fact that on Good Friday, Jesus was completely in control of these tragic events. I'll lead us in a prayer first. Almighty Father, look with mercy on this your family, for which our Lord Jesus Christ was content to be betrayed and given up into the hands of sinners and to suffer death upon the cross, who is alive and glorified with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a cock began to crow. So why? Why is King Jesus content to be betrayed into the hands of sinners? We're doing a little bit of detective work this morning trying to answer that question. What was really happening that first Good Friday? Now, in John's Gospel, just before the readings we've got today, John has spent four chapters looking at what happened at the Last Supper of Jesus and his 12 disciples. And at that supper, Jesus gave them the communion. He gave them the most profound teaching, perhaps, that he gave to prepare them for what was to come when he was gone. And he made that amazing prayer in front of them all in chapter 17. So his true followers should be ready for anything now, shouldn't they? And one of them should be more ready than all of the others, and that's Peter. Peter's, of course, not his birth name. He's called Simon. But Jesus has given him the name Peter, which means the rock, rocky. Peter is Jesus' best man, the best of all the disciples. But now we discover the weakness, the sin, and the failure of even the best of the king's true servants. Verse 17, a girl says to him, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" And he replied, "I am not." Well, that's a lie. And again, verse 25, he says, "I am not." And 26, one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, the cock began to crow. Peter had said, and John recorded it a few chapters earlier, "I will lay down my life for you, Jesus." But Jesus knew better. And he said, "I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." Peter had claimed that he would be willing to give up everything for Christ. But when the possibility comes, and that's a real possibility here, isn't it? The rock disintegrates. He's less like granite, more like sandstone. Well, isn't this also remarkable? If the best of the servants of King Jesus fails in his hour of need, well, what hope is there for any of us? Peter said he'd die for Jesus. But the cross is going to show us that Peter needs Jesus to die for him. That brings us to this cup that we thought about in the first reading, the cup that Jesus is going to drink as he dies. And to understand it, we need to recognize there's some Old Testament background. The cup was a symbolic way of talking about God's judgment. To come under God's judgment for our sins was likened in the Old Testament to drinking down, right down to the dregs, a cup full of foaming wine. The cup of God's wrath, they called it. And the Bible teaches that all of us, all of the human race, ever since the rebellion of the first human beings, we deserve that cup for what we've done wrong. And if Peter, the best of us, deserves it, well, you bet the rest of us do as well. But when Jesus died on the cross, he drank himself, in himself, all of God's judgment against sin, so that sinners like Peter, like you, and like me, might never have to drink God's wrath ourselves. Jesus stepped in and took it for us. He stepped in and drank what we deserve to drink. And so the high priest, Caiaphas, in verse 14, the end of our first reading, he got it right. Even though he didn't know what he was saying, he said it would be good if one man died for the people. Well, that is exactly what Jesus was going to do, going to die for us, to die for his true servants, his failed yet true servants like Peter, taking the cup in our place that we might be forgiven our wrongs, our denials of him, and be at peace with God. The next hymn that we have is a chance for us to afresh express our need for his death for us, a chance, if you like, a chance to confess our wrongs. The wonderful thing is that Peter's failure, unlike Judas, it was not the end for him, because later in the gospel we read that Peter turned back to Jesus in penitence. And because Jesus had died for him, Peter was forgiven, restored, and brought back. This hymn that we're going to sing is an old classic, Rock of Ages. And the rock is not referring to Peter, the sandstone rock, but the Lord God himself, Jesus, our rock, who was cleft for us. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then?" said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release this king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The king's true kingdom. Well, we're piecing the bits together. We've seen that Jesus is a king in control of these events. And we've seen that he has planned it. He is content to die for his servants, to take God's wrath in our place that we might be forgiven. But what kind of kingdom is Jesus establishing? Well, that's what this section highlights. We read that because Judea is under Roman occupation, only the Romans have the power of the death sentence. So the Jews have got to persuade Pilate that he's worthy of death. And so because Jesus has claimed to be a king, Pilate naturally wants to know the nature of his claim. Is it a threat to Roman rule or not? Has Jesus come to try and overthrow them? And the answer from his lips is that he hasn't, at least not yet. Jesus has not come to sort out all the problems of this world, at least not yet. Our world has got lots of problems, hasn't it? Human beings have perpetrated so much evil. But Jesus didn't come to sort it all out, at least not yet. We so easily misunderstand him, don't we? We so easily have wrong expectations of what God is going to do here and now, and we blame him for the mess. But he never said he was going to deal with it all yet. Look at verse 35, the end of it. Pilate says, "What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth." Jesus has not come to sort out all the world's problems here and now. His kingdom is of a different kind. And we've already started to see the nature of it, haven't we? He's come to rescue people who face God's judgment. His kingdom, therefore, is not sort of earthly and about tangible physical power now. It's a heavenly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom consisting of all the people who, like Peter eventually did, have turned back to God and received the forgiveness on offer through Jesus' death for them. It will be fully tangible in a new heaven and a new earth one day, but not yet. This is why Jesus came into the world, why he was born. He came to die for us and to proclaim this truth, this gospel of salvation. Salvation from judgment for all who will turn back to him. All the other problems in the world, and there are many, aren't there? All of them God will deal with. But now, the most urgent need for you and for me is to make sure that we are members of Jesus' kingdom. The root problem, actually, in the world is our rebellion against God and our sin. And Jesus has come to deal with that. He's come to deal with the disease. The symptoms that we see all around us, they're not all going to be cleared up yet. One day they will. But the question is, are we going to accept and receive this truth, this offer of dealing with our disease? The gospel of Jesus Christ today. Will we accept this kingdom? Let's pray. Merciful God, who made all men and hate nothing you have made, you desire not the death of a sinner, but rather that he should be converted and live. Have mercy upon your ancient people, the Jews, and upon all who have not known you or who deny the faith of Christ crucified. Take from them all ignorance, hardness of heart, and contempt for your word, and so fetch them home to your fold, that they may be one flock under one shepherd, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize that I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Well, there is much in this narrative that we haven't time to look into. For a start, we can see, can't we, that Jesus is seen to be innocent of the capital crimes that he's accused of. Pilate twice says, at least twice, "I find no basis for a charge against him." We're meant to see that Jesus is a righteous man. And also, it's abundantly clear, isn't it, how wicked the Jewish leaders, the Roman soldiers, and the crowds are. Even Pilate himself, we see his wickedness in the way he wants to pass the buck and not take responsibility. It's as if the whole world is ganging together against God's Son to mock, to bay for blood, and they cry out again and again, "Crucify him, crucify him." How unrighteous the world is seen to be. And yet, do they realize that even as they hoist him on the cross, the righteous one is dying for the unrighteous, dying for them? From the human perspective, this moment of Jesus being hung on a cross looks like a moment of utter failure. But from the perspective that John wants us to see, I want to suggest that this is Jesus' crowning glory, his true coronation. In Jesus' last public speech, he made it clear that this would be the case. It was chapter 12 of John, and he said of his death, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." His death on the cross was his crowning glory. And he said, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Now, he was talking, of course, about his resurrection and the time beyond his ascension. But he's also talking about his route to that resurrection. And the route was by being lifted up before the world on the cross in glory. It's by being lifted up on the cross that he draws all people, all kinds of people, to himself. The cross was Jesus' true coronation. On the cross, he bore our sin, he was saving our world, and was inaugurating his kingdom, establishing his kingdom that will reign forever. And so Pilate's sign above him was correct. Like Caiaphas, Pilate does something that he doesn't really realize is true. Just look at it again. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross, verse 19, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." 21, the chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So it stands there publicly for all to see, the coronation of the King of the Jews. So let me invite you again to see this event not in the worldly way, through the perspective of failure, but rather to see it with the eyes of faith, to see the coronation of our King, our suffering yet glorious King. Let's pray again. And we pray for ourselves. Almighty and everlasting God, who in your tender love towards the human race sent your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, to take upon him our flesh and to suffer death upon the cross, grant that we may follow the example of his patience and humility, and also may be partakers of his resurrection through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Well, I'd like us to focus just on the last paragraph for our last meditation. Verse 28, Jesus knew that all was completed and that the scripture was fulfilled. We saw that also with the way the soldiers cast lots. And so in verse 30, his last words say the same kind of thing. "It is finished." Three different ways of saying, "It is finished. It is completed." And these words are full of meaning and comfort for us. You see, you might expect Jesus to say at his death, "I am finished." But no, he says, "It is finished. It is completed. All the scriptures are fulfilled." Why does he say this? Well, he says it because he has completed his mission. He's completed the very reason he came down to earth. It would be true to say that these three little words in English, "It is finished," are the best and most significant words a person ever uttered. Jesus has fully taken on himself God's wrath for our sin and absorbed it in his death on the cross. And so, the biggest rescue mission in history is now completed. And it means for us today, for you, for me, if we're trusting in Christ, our sins have been dealt with, past, present, and future, forever. We are completely free from all of God's judgment. We're completely free of the need to do any kind of religious works to try and get in God's good books. No, it is finished. It is finished. Heaven is open for us, for sure. And that is why looking at Good Friday as a black day, as a day of mourning, isn't really the right way to look at it. Yes, there is sadness, and particularly we should be grieved when we see our sin, when we see the way the world treated Jesus, God's Son, when he came. Yes, there should be tears in a right sense. But fundamentally, Good Friday is called Good Friday for a reason. It is a good day. It is a day that should fill us with joy, because on that day, Jesus said, "It is finished." So when we look at Jesus' death, let's see past the human tragedy and see the glory. Our final hymn that we're going to sing in a moment puts it better than I can. They're great words to finish on. It tells us all about the wonderful achievements of Jesus on the cross and what it means for us. Let's pray. Let's have a moment of silence, and then we'll finish, I hope, with joy. And I hope that we'll leave, if you like, sort of skipping out of church with joy because of what Jesus has done for us. Well, let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, you hate nothing that you have made, and forgive the sins of all those who are penitent. Create and make in us new and contrite hearts, that we, worthily lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, may receive from you, the God of all mercy, perfect remission and forgiveness. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.